For our scripture reading this morning, let us turn to the book of Acts of the Apostles, which are the Acts of the Exalted Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 2. We read the verses 1 through 14 and 36 through 39. Verses 1 through 14 and 36 through 39. And the text of the sermon is formed by the verses 37 through 39. But let us start reading from verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling at Jerusalem, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, which we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words." Verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." So far the reading of the Word of God. Beloved congregation, maybe you were a little bit disappointed when you heard what the text was for the proclamation. Maybe you hoped it would be on the first verses of Acts chapter 2. And that you would hear something about the signs that accompanied the pouring out of the Holy Ghost. For instance, about what the people in Jerusalem heard, namely the sound as of a mighty rushing wind. And there were visible signs as well. Tongues like as of fire were seen on the head of the apostles. And these were remarkable symbols of the work of the Holy Spirit, who purifies, sanctifies and enlightens and inspires his people. Or perhaps you were hoping to hear something about those who suddenly received the Holy Spirit, or about Jesus' disciples who simultaneously spoke in several languages of the nations mentioned in this chapter. Well, the sermon will not be about these symbols. This morning we want to pay attention to the fruit of the Spirit's work in the heart of sinners and view them in the light of the covenant of grace which today has been signed and sealed on the forehead of three children of the congregation. That's also part of Pentecost. What? That the Holy Spirit sets hearts on fire, which in turn yield to the service of the Lord. And we should not forget that this is the purpose of the pouring out of the Spirit. Pentecost is about God's work of calling His church out of this world, and God builds His church through the work of the Spirit. He builds not with bricks, but with living stones. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices accepted to God by Jesus Christ." The work of the poured out Holy Spirit is described in our text. And yet our text is also about a spectacular miracle. That is what we can conclude considering Peter's answer to the audience. Their first response was spectacular. Listen carefully to it and notice the miracle of Pentecost. I may minister this word to you under the theme Pentecost, meaning Christ builds His church by word and spirit. First of all, He provokes a serious question. Secondly, He teaches graciously. And thirdly, all in spite of man. Christ Pentecost, meaning Christ built His church by word and spirit. He provokes a serious question. He teaches graciously, all in spite of man. Skepticism and mockery were the first responses which Peter and the apostles faced after people had heard them speaking in many different languages. That was the first fruit of Pentecost. We are inclined to think of the 3,000 that repented as the first fruit of Pentecost. And in a way, something of this is true. However, let us not forget the first reaction of the people. They resisted God's mighty work and were hostile. And that is what happens. Wherever God lets His word be preached, God's word always meets resistance. And probably there is resistance among us as well, since by nature we all are enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And on the day of Pentecost, several people tried to silence Peter and the other apostles with their derision. It's one of the devil's tactics to make God's word powerless. However, when the Spirit works with His omnipotent power, the devils must silence. And that is what happened on the day of Pentecost. God does His mighty work, and Satan must submit. The Holy Spirit cannot be overpowered by Satan. And that is what we can notice in all of God's acts of salvation. Whether Christ is born or raised from the dead, God does His mighty work and cannot be stopped by man or Satan. Also, not on the day of Pentecost. The Lord did not act according to man's deserving, but did His work of redemption in spite of man. After the accusation of being drunk, Peter did not leave the holy city in a huff. No, he persevered and stuck to the Lord's command to preach the gospel. beginning at Jerusalem, as we read in the close of Luke's Gospel and at the beginning of the book of Acts. Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost, and the Spirit is so gracious that he will work in the hearts of enemies. So Peter, in response, starts preaching. And what was Peter's preaching about? Well, he preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He preached about Jesus' resurrection and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And from the Old Testament, Peter proved that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. He was crucified, but God had raised Him up from the dead. He is the great Son of David who reigns to all eternity. And then, all of a sudden, Peter pointed with his finger to his audience and declared, "This Christ you have crucified." And that blew their minds. They were shocked. This was not what they expected to hear. And then something happened to the audience. We read, they were pricked in their heart. Children, we should picture a sharp sword that strikes deeply. That is God's word. It's like a two-edged sword, says Scripture. It pierced their hearts. Why? Well, only very recently they had crucified Jesus as a blasphemer. But now it appears that they have performed the most abominable act ever, since Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah. And what was the effect? Suddenly, their eyes were opened to their stupidity, to their foolishness. Just like the unveiling of a painting when everyone is surprised, so the people were shocked when their true picture was unveiled. Their evil self is exposed. And that still happens today. Under the preaching of the gospel, suddenly your eyes are opened for your guilt and the abomination of your sin. Suddenly your eyes are opened for your wickedness. It fills you with remorse and grief. You're painfully hurt inside. What have I done? And you feel ashamed. You're slain by the word of God's mouth. Your heart is pierced by His word. You are speechless and become deeply troubled. They were pricked in their heart. It is a deep word that is only used here in the New Testament. In the Septuagint, we find this word in Psalm 109, verse 16. You know, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In Psalm 109, verse 16, it points to a serious matter. There we read the expression, to slay the broken in heart. This is about men who are put to death. They were perplexed. What they thought to be a righteous deed turned out to be a terrible sin. Why? Well, the people have not only sinned against God's law, they have also sinned against God's covenant. The covenant of which they thought they were the true members, the seed of Abraham. And they have displayed their enmity against God, fulfilling this very covenant. They have sinned against the promised Messiah. They condemned Jesus. And they have placed themselves outside of this covenant. And they acknowledge their guilt before God and sense the seriousness of their state. And this uncovering work, congregation, is the Spirit's gracious work. This is what the Holy Ghost did on the day of Pentecost by means of the preaching of the gospel. And this is what He still does. Yes, the pouring out of the Spirit is a miracle once and for all. And the visible and audible signs occurred only once. Yet, the way the Spirit works today is still the same and will never change. Despite all methods of modern communication and science, God works in the hearts of sinners through the preaching of the gospel. Do you know of this? That God's word touches you. You are addressed by the Lord Himself under the preaching of the gospel, or while you meditate on God's word. You sense that His word is directed to you personally. You are in church, and it is as if the minister knows exactly about your need. It is as if he preaches to you only. The sermon hits home. You are addressed, and the Lord exposes your need and your guilt. And what happens then? Well, your self-righteousness, by which you try to cover up, appears to be nothing but filthy rags. You are exposed, and you feel ashamed. And you sense your need, and you bow under God's justice. And at the same time, you earnestly desire to become right with God. You feel your need of His intervention, and you wonder, what shall I do? You want to be instructed by His truth. You long for sound biblical answer, and all your yes buts and reasoning are silenced. You become a needy sinner before God. Those who were pricked in their hearts, whose conscience accused them of their need of the apostles' counsel. Do you, as it were, see the miracle happening? Those were first mocked with the disciples, and those who first mocked with the disciples and held them to be drunken men become beggars for sound preaching. The apostles were viewed as uneducated people. They thought themselves to be better than the apostles. And now they have become humble and esteem them as brothers who can teach them about the most important matters of life. They ask life's most vital question, what shall I do? We should not think that the question necessarily reveals a works righteousness mentality on the part of those who asked this question. No, this question shows a proper understanding of their hopeless condition. They acknowledge God's justice and their utter failures. What must we do? How can we obtain mercy? They see their terrible condition and acknowledge their hopelessness. But they do not only express their need, they also express their faith. Their faith? Yes. Since they evidently believe that the apostles are speaking the truth. That's another aspect of the work of the Spirit. He convicts people of God's truth concerning their misery. And then you admit God's word is truth. The people in Jerusalem believed that God had condemned them, and the Spirit showed them their true need. And they also express their eagerness to be instructed. They ask the apostles a question, since they want to be taught by them. Actually, they ask the apostles to lead them to God. These Jewish men who thought they knew it so well don't trust themselves anymore. And now they see their spiritual blindness. They don't trust their understanding of spiritual matters. And they confess to be blind and foolish, having a heart of stone. They admit that they desperately need guidance in God's truth. And that happens when scales fall from your eyes and you are convicted, I am lost. I have sinned against God's law, against His love and grace. I have broken the covenant of grace. I am miserable, hopeless, and condemned. You are in desperate need, and you wonder, is there a way out? Not in a general way, but for me, personally. And you understand something of the question that was asked by the Jews in Jerusalem who listened to the preaching of Peter. What shall we do? You are in need of further education. You have forfeited all, and you acknowledge, I can only be helped if God speaks to me a word of hope. Only then will I be comforted. Or do you not know of this urgent question? Since you always have an answer, you have been brought up with the truth. Like these baptized children, you were born in the covenant. You have received a solid education. Maybe you have read many sound reformed books and articles. Well, that's wonderful. But if you don't know your need before God, then I'm afraid that you don't know of the Spirit's convicting work in your heart either. When the Spirit uncovers your foolishness, you will need His guidance. And you pray, show me Thy way. O Lord, teach me, what shall I do? And so we have come to our second point, that He teaches graciously. The people are broken hearted and contrite in spirit. And that makes them suitable for the teaching of Peter and the other apostles. Christ always makes room for Himself and He works in a sinner's heart. And now the apostles can do their proper work, namely to lead them to Jesus. And as the mouthpiece of the apostle, Peter answers the urgent question with the words, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. When we take a close look to these words, we discern a twofold admonition and a twofold promise. The admonition consists of the call to repentance and baptism, and the twofold promise comprises the remission of sin and the gift of the Holy Ghost. Well, let us pay attention to these two admonitions first, namely the call to repentance and baptism. What does the word repentance mean? Well, in the New Testament, there are two different words for repentance. The one word means to turn around, to turn back. That means that a person abandons his old lifestyle and turns back to God. A clear picture of this is found in the parable of the prodigal son. He literally got up from his old life and returned to his father as a loathed, and he loathed himself because of his sin. The other word, translated with repentance, points to a change of mind, a radical reconsideration of your state before God takes place, and you come to understand that you have a wrong understanding of God and His Word. You get a radically different view of yourself, sin, and the Lord Jesus Christ. You come to a new understanding worked by the Holy Spirit. And you turn away from sin and seek a life in communion with God again. Well, the letter is meant in our text. And considering the context, we understand that this radical change of mind was necessary for everybody in Jerusalem. Who were they anyway? Well, Jews, devout men, says verse 5. They thought to have a right understanding of Scripture. And they thought that they had done a good thing by rejecting Jesus of Nazareth, opposing his words, his works, and his words. And some of them had heard the Lord Jesus preaching, maybe. Some of them had witnessed the Lord Jesus performing miracles. But they rejected him. He could not be the promised Messiah, the Son of God. He did not fit with their opinions of the coming Messiah. And that's exactly what Peter demonstrates to them. He explains that they had taken Jesus captive. He was delivered to the Roman soldiers. And they were satisfied when Barabbas and not Jesus was set free. And with satisfaction they had watched him with a crown of thorns on his head. And with pleasure they had mocked him. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. But what appears? Peter says in verse 23 that this has all happened by the foreknowledge of God. And according to his counsel, Jesus was taken by the wicked hands crucified, and by wicked hands crucified. But since he is the promised Messiah, God raised him from the dead. Death could not hold him. Since Christ has fully satisfied God's justice, because God was satisfied with the sacrifice of his Son, he has given him a name above every name. He has ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, from where he reigns his church. And therefore, the Father has poured out the Spirit. And the tokens which they saw point to God's ordained period in history. And as a shock, they realized that they had entertained many evil thoughts of the Lord Jesus. They need to repent. They need to radically alter their views. And that is what we all need to do, as long as we have not found refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can have various thoughts of the Lord Jesus, but that's not the same thing as knowing him. It needs to get to a personal meeting with him by faith. And how does that look like to repent? Well, then you regret your evil doings and you feel sorrow and shame. And this element is always included in genuine repentance. You want to flee far from the loathsome sins in your heart, and you turn to God and desire to do His will. And to that end, the Spirit's teaching leads you. God's word painfully convicts you, and you turn from your wrong understanding. You need the Lord who guides you into the truth of God's word. You need to be led to Christ. And Peter calls them to repent, but also to be baptized. And maybe this surprises you. You would rather expect a call to repentance and faith, and not repentance and baptism. And yet, it should not surprise us that these two admonitions are mentioned together. What is needed to be baptized? Well, we hear the eunuch asking the question to Philip. Well, he travels back home from Jerusalem and is taught from Scripture. Philip answers the Ethiopian man, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest be baptized." To be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus means that you surrender to the Lord Jesus in faith. You flee to the Lord Jesus with your sin and guilt, with the desire to be cleansed from your sin. Faith is necessary before a person can be baptized. That is what we learn from the sequel of this portion of Scripture. The many who were added to the first congregation believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what we read throughout the book of Acts. Baptism points to the union with the Lord Jesus by true faith. And the call to be baptized is a call to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah who alone can redeem us. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. We should not read these words as a baptism exclusively in the name of Jesus Christ. Among other reasons, this would contradict with Jesus' command to the disciples to preach in his name among all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And I believe the apostles have faithfully obeyed and carried out this missionary command. How then should we understand the words of our text? Well, we should read them in the context of Peter's preaching. He has just pointed to the Lord Jesus, which they had rejected in their unbelief. And what they need to do is to change their attitude, to repent from sin, and to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. They had sinned against Jesus, and now they need to be baptized in his name. Peter emphasizes the work of the Son of God without losing sight of the other two persons of the Trinity. Peter emphasizes what is made visible with holy baptism. What? The washing away of sin by the blood of Christ. That's the heart of baptism. God promises to be your God, which is only possible through the forgiveness of sin, through the blood of Christ. And pay attention to Peter's personal allegation. Every one of you, it is a personal matter. It is about your relationship to sin, to self, and to God. And then Peter mentions a twofold promise, of which we read in the second half of verse 38. And there we read about baptism for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Remission of sins is granted in the way of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith you are connected to, or better, engrafted, grafted into the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you partake of Christ and all his benefits, of which the righteousness of Christ imputed to me is most important. Because only then you can live in communion with God again. Paul says in Romans 5, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the heart, congregation, the heart of spiritual life, namely peace with God through the imputed righteousness of Christ. Christ has taken upon himself all my sins and iniquities. Remission of sin means that God removes all sin by the blood of Christ. And that you have peace with God. That is signed and sealed with baptism. That is what you need when you are pricked in your heart. When you are of a broken heart. You are in need of his mercy. And maybe you wonder, how can I become partaker of Christ and all his benefits? How can I repent and how can I believe? Well, only through the Holy Spirit. And for that purpose, the Spirit has been poured out. The Spirit and his operations are promised to all who repent from sin to the Lord. We read, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the gift of the Spirit means here the Holy Ghost himself. He has promised to work in the hearts of sinners so that they will repent. He also unites you to Christ and all his benefits. Pentecost means that the Spirit does this overflowingly in abundance, not only for the few Jews, but also for the Gentiles. And the form of baptism summarizes very clearly, the Holy Ghost will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elected in life eternal. And this comprises all. The Spirit opens Scripture. He shows you your sin and He shows you Christ. He takes it out of Christ and grants it to you. He makes you partaker of Christ. He cleanses, He comforts, He prays even for His people. He sighs and lives in us. He molds and shapes us into the image of Christ. He preserves you for the final perfection. He will accomplish His work. For whom? What kind of people will partake of this rich blessing? Well, let us pay attention to our third point, namely that Christ builds His church by word and spirit, all in spite of man. For we read in verse 39, "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And here we find a remarkable statement. Peter stands before the multitude in Jerusalem, and filled with the Holy Ghost, he preaches Christ and the free offer of grace. And then he points to the legal ground of the offer of free grace. What? He doesn't say, well, if you have experienced this and that, then your sins can be forgiven. He does not point to man and his experiences, but to the promising God. He says, "For the promise is unto you." And we wonder, what promise does Peter refer to? Well, the promise of which the Lord spoke to the disciples before His ascension into heaven. When they were gathered on the Mount Olives, the Lord Jesus instructed His disciples, "And behold, I send the promise of My Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." And this promise refers to the prophecy of Joel 2, verse 28 through 32, where it states, "I will pour out My Spirit upon all flesh." The exalted Christ pours out the promised Holy Spirit, which He received from God the Father. However, this promise cannot be understood apart from the promise to Abraham. Namely, that God promised to him and his descendants and the generations to come to be their God, as we read in Genesis 17. "I will be your God." And that is what Peter refers to when he says that the promise is unto you and your children. This is the covenant established with Abraham and his seed. And yet from now on, this promise goes even beyond the covenant people of Israel, since the promise is even to all that are afar off, our text states. That is, to those who are not Jews, but who belong to the Gentiles. And that is what Peter confirms to his audience once more. God has promised to be your God and to adopt you into His household. And to that end, the Holy Spirit is poured out so that you will partake of Christ and all His benefits and be adopted as heirs and children of God. What is so remarkable? That Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, preaches this to those who have crucified Jesus. the rich gospel of the remission of sin is preached to in the bloody city to those who have rejected Christ. There are the people about whom the Lord Jesus has lamented, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather his brood under her wings, and you would not." And they had said to Pilate, "His blood be on us and on our children." They have always rejected Christ, blinded by their sin and iniquities, blinded by their self-righteousness. They are among us as well. Who? Those who do not really know the Lord Jesus Christ, who have received the blessed promise of the covenant, but who are kept in the dark by their own blindness. And to your shame, you must admit that you are still outside the kingdom of God. What a blessing when you are pricked in your heart and confess, "The Lord would do no injustice passing me by." And maybe someone thinks, "For me it is too late. I have hardened my heart my whole life long." Well, listen to the gospel. For the promise is unto you. God points you to what He has promised in spite of man. You are pointed to God Himself. And there is no hopeless case, since God is faithful. He has poured out His Spirit, who is a most willing Spirit, to make you partaker of Christ and His benefits. God welcomes you. There is a Savior who has opened the way to the Father, and the Holy Ghost is most willing to fill your heart with all the blessings merited by Christ. The promise is unto you and your children, and to all that are afar off. Who are they? Where are they? Maybe they have said farewell to the church. Maybe you cannot reach them anymore. They are not too far off. Dear parents, continue to plead with the Lord, since God is faithful in spite of us. And if even Jerusalem sinners could be saved, why then not you and your children? May this humble you and draw you to the Lord. It is still possible to become partaker of Christ and His benefits, not only for you, but also for your children, since the Spirit has been poured out. The Lord is still the promise-fulfilling God, and He makes it happen. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Amen.